Right now.
Right now. Right. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for all that you do in our lives, Lord. It's quite amazing when we sit down and really realize that you, whatever's happening, you're in that situation and you're doing something in our life. And we can get ourselves in a lot of trouble by our worry and by our just getting down and being like Cain. Why is our countenance fallen? But Lord, you're a God of restoration, and Lord, we constantly need to be restored. So thank you for all that you do in all of our lives, Lord. And we can't wait to see you face to face, when we can truly be able to say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. And we just ask you to be with us tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
So we're going to finish strong. So let me talk about spiritual warfare. Let me go back to this real quick. Where did it go? I lost the slide. Okay. Remind me just to do a couple of things on AA before we move on. Okay, so spiritual warfare. In my advanced class, I really take about 2 days to go over this, because it's something that in the Western culture we don't really think about much. But if you're in the Eastern culture and you're in Africa, demonic oppression, demonic indwelling is rampant. We just kind of like in America, I don't know if there's like a magical, wrong word, magical, more like a spiritual wall built around us where Satan hasn't been allowed to infiltrate. But when I look at all the things that are going wrong in terms of the morality of the society, I can't help but see spiritual blindness and spiritual derision and spiritual cunning going on. And so I can see it. I go, my goodness. Now, I have never cast out an evil spirit. I'm not equipped to do that. I know who I would call. There are pastors that I would call. Nick Long from Calvary Chapel, Marietta. I would call those people to do that. But I have no problem with putting hands on somebody, laying hands and saying, the Lord rebuke you and this oppression, because Christians can be oppressed. That means from the outside. You know, and then the comment always gets made, well, wait a minute, I thought Christians couldn't be, you know, attacked by Satan, that we have some kind of safeguard. Well, remember the slide a long time ago that I showed you? Fighting Satan without armoring up in the morning is like going out and fighting him in your boxer shorts. Or if you're a young lady, a woman, in your panties. But basically, you're out fighting Satan with no shield, no buckler, no shoes. It's going to be a one-sided battle. You're going to lose. And so we want to really armor up. So it can be kind of comical when you think about it, but it's like that's kind of what it's really like. And Christians, a lot of times, they make this mistake. Well, they don't really see the demonic ingredient in their life. And, you know, this happens in divorces and in habitual sins. It's like, come on now. It's like, you don't see where the oppression is coming? Now, in the 1,000 millennial kingdom, where is Satan? Jesus comes back. We come with him. Tribulation's over. The temple is cleansed for 40-something days. Boom. The great millennial kingdom, God on earth, is set up. David rules in Israel. The whole world makes sacrifices at the temple. It's like, you know, and we're running around with iron rods, keeping people in line, reading people's minds, right? So if there's no Satan, where does sin come from? That 1,000 years goes by and there's a rebellion and Christ has to win a second great battle before he destroys the earth and creates a brand new one. That's because of our flesh. Because we are all DNA linked to this guy named Adam. And the DNA is called sin. And we were born with it, and it's our flesh. So 90% of everything that affects us, and I'm just throwing the number out, could be 89% or 79 or 99, but the majority of what people go through, whether they are in this culture or the other culture, the reason why they get in trouble is because sin becomes dominant in their life. And then Proverbs 13:15 comes into play. The way of the transgressor is hard. And then sin just overtakes them. And then they tend to always want to be pointing the finger going, the devil made me do it. It's the devil's fault. And I'm going, no, it's not. You got this DNA thing going and you haven't read and studied Romans 5 through 8, which your book so eloquently went over. And that is a premier thing to teach everybody you're counseling. I don't care what they're going through, whether it be recovery from rape and incest, whether it be financial disaster, whether it be a terminal illness, you take them through Romans 5 through 8 because all the promises of God are right there. It just explains what we are as human beings. And so that's why Hoekstra spends a whole section on that. But, you know, spiritual warfare really does occur. And so what does the Bible say about demonic possession? It gives some, and I want to point out to you, when you read the Word and you see Jesus do a physical healing, he spits in the mud, squishes it around and puts it on the blind guy's eyes. Right? And you get a healing. Peter walks by, shadow cast, and the guy gets healed. Right? But when you see Jesus doing demonic, taking a demon out, he does it in a whole different way. And the demons recognize who he is when he comes on the scene. He goes, Jesus, what do you have to do with us? It's not time yet. You know? Or they ask, they go, well, listen, don't destroy me. At least let me go live in the pigs. You know, that's, you know. And we got to be careful whenever we're talking about taking somebody out of a demonic possession state, because the Bible is very clear that if you leave that space void, it gets invaded by seven more spirits. So it's like, that's why I'm saying this class, in a beginning class, we're not going to go that deep in it. But, you know, here are some biblical passages. Matthew 9. And if somebody can just grab these real fast and we'll read them. So, Kurt, can you do Matthew 9, 32 to 33? And then put your finger there and go to chapter 12, verse 22. And then chapter 17, 18. And Ryan, can you do Mark 5, a long one, 1 to 20? Okay? You got it? Okay. And then, Melissa, can you do Luke 4, 33 to 36? Britt, can you do Luke 22, verse 3? And Acts 16, 16 through 18. Now, when you look at these patches, you're going to see that demon possession causes physical ailments such as an inability to speak, epileptic symptoms, and that word epileptic is where we get the Greek word lunar, meaning lunatic, okay? Blindness. In other cases, it just causes the individual to do evil. Judas is an example of that. And I'm trying to think of the guy that was selling the goods at the Temple of Diana. It was just evil. Just evil comes out. But when I see the crazy people in San Diego, I use that word loosely when I say crazy, when I see the people that have, they've lost the part of their mind that seems to function as a normal person, so they're abnormal now, I see the same behaviors that are in the New Testament. I don't see anything different. They speak in a weird way. They yell, scream. It's just exactly what it is. So let's just read those verses real fast. So Matthew 9, go.
All right. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.
In 12:22, notice that Jesus did a healing of a, he drove a spirit out, but there was no physical way he did the other healings. It was real different. Okay?
Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him. So they could, so he could both talk and see.
So again, we see demonic possession, meaning people can't speak. And so I think of things like Charlie Manson, pure evil, you know, and all the people that he had affected. I see the person that killed those people in North Carolina. I mean, the evil is just there. That to me is not that's not a regular human being doing human things. It's way beyond. It's way beyond, you know, kicking a dog, yelling at your sister, you know. Just different, okay? And Ryan, Mark 5, 1 through 20. You got a long one. Take a deep breath.
All right. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountains, or on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, send us to the swine so that we may enter them. Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herds rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. They began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that they might accompany him, and he did not let him. But he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he had mercy on you.
The amazing thing to me in that story is what the people around, their reaction was. Jesus, get out of here. You're doing things we don't understand. Instead of seeing this miraculous miracle, I see that in our society today. If Jesus came back and healed 50,000 people in the middle of Los Angeles, people still wouldn't change. It's just the way people are. But notice another thing. What did the demonic person do when face-to-face seeing Jesus from afar? Bowed down in worship. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess, both in heaven and in hell. Okay? The only problem is we'll be doing it with joy. People in heaven will be doing it because they have to and they have no choice, but they just stay there. It's like, what a sad thing. to be able to realize that for eternity. But that tells us, when Jesus then promised us, and greater things will you be able to do when I'm gone, as you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that means we literally have the power in Jesus' name to do the same thing. That demonic forces cannot stand the name of Jesus. My wife has a really obnoxious habit for me, but she, because of her father, who was a very big name it, claim it kind of Christian, full gospel businessmen's association, so everything with them is loud and boisterous. Mine is very quiet. You know, me, it's in the name of Jesus, get behind me. In the name of Jesus. But look what Michael the archangel did in the book of Jude. When they were disputing over the body of Moses, Michael, the most powerful angel, did he get in a conversation with Satan? Did he have an argument with the conversation? Did he, like, say, you know, start being yelling, screaming, and throwing lightning bolts at Satan? What was Michael's response? Same as Jesus in the when he was tempted. Hey, you will obey the Lord your God, period. Jesus is the one. I'm not going to argue with you. Man, it's like an arm's length. So we don't want to be messing around. Now, I can't twist my head around 360 degrees and throw green vomit out. Okay? The Exorcist. You remember the movie? Okay. But they make so much fun of the fact that kind of stuff can happen. Then we have the Catholic Church do kind of the exorcisms that are kind of weirded out and stuff. Ours should be very plain and very straightforward. In the name of Jesus, come out. And then we're done. And they have to do it. So notice that the demon-possessed man of the Gadarenes, who was possessed by a multitude of demons, had supernatural strength and lived among the tombstones. I find it amazing that he decided to live among dead things. And then my wife always brings up, well, that's why horror movies are always dealing with death and destruction, and they're demonic. You know, in Hollywood, who denies the existence of God, if I choke on a word tonight, it's because I have new teeth. And I've never had a partial plate before, and I'm waiting for the permanent ones to be put in, so it's got this weird thing in my mouth, so... Sorry if I do that, but it moves. So it's like, ooh. But look at it. I got a smile. And on tape, you can't see that, but I have a front tooth. Okay, so what was I at? I'm sorry, I got sidetracked.
Hollywood
is dead set on denying the existence of God. But what do they say does exist? The devil and evil and spirits. So they deny the King of Kings, who rules the spirit world. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And yet they totally acknowledge that a spirit world exists. I find that incredible to me. Which leads me to believe that a lot of people in Hollywood are probably very much oppressed, if not possessed. Okay? So, another example of somebody being demonically, in the Bible, demonically indwelt is King Saul. And that would be in 1 Samuel chapter 16, also chapter 18, and chapter 19. If you read that through on your own later, you'll see that Saul was demonically, not oppressed, but actually indwelt almost. Because, and maybe that's going too far. Maybe let's just say on the safety side, he was troubled by an evil spirit. Okay? But he seemed to do things to me that I'd be leaning to the fact that he was pretty much controlled. Because he would just go off in rages, uncontrolled. And he was always in a depressed mood to the fact that he wanted David to play on the lyre for him. So he would have, you know, just kind of calmness. So, and he had a desire to kill David. Where did that desire come from?
Jealousy.
It came from jealousy, but it also came from the little voice, you know, because there's only two voices you can hear, God's voice and that other guy's voice. And that other guy was pretty loud, megaphone in his ear. So there's a wide variety of possible symptoms, such as a physical impairment that cannot be attributed to an actual physiological problem, a personality change, such as depression or aggression, supernatural strength, immodesty, antisocial behavior. There was a guy on a bus on the news 2 days ago. I can't remember the name of the city that he was in, but he literally took off all of his clothes and got on top of the bus and started doing a dance. I mean, that's just not normal behavior. Now, they'll put him in a mental 5150 him, and you know, then the world will do their psychological examination. And because psychology, again, doesn't believe that there's a what? Spirit, right? How are they going to solve the problem? Because chances are that's a demonic oppression going on, if not possession. It's not mental illness. Okay? So I'll make this statement, and then, you know, you have to just kind of live with it. I don't have time to prove it out. But probably in your whole lifetime in a church setting, you'll deal with all kinds of sins and all kinds of things. You'll very rarely come across any kind of what people will quote as mental illness. You know, you might get a mild case of schizophrenia in a church, but otherwise, almost always, it's going to be the what I call the normal counseling situations. Every once in a while, you might get somebody that's off kilter, and I would say that 4%, probably a great deal of that, can be handled by looking at it as demonic and dealing with it from a demonic standpoint. And the devil has to flee. He cannot deny. And the proof of it is Jesus in Mark 5, 1 through 20, when he says, hey, what did that devil do? That demonic thing, that spirit. As soon as it saw Jesus, what did it do? It fell down and worshiped. And it's what they have to do. They have no choice. They have no power. That's why when we talk about the power of the resurrection, I think that's where we as Christians sometimes go astray. We don't realize the power. So I'm only going to do 2 minutes on this. It's called practical atheism. Okay? It comes into play whenever we're talking about spiritual warfare. Because we as Christians walk around like what? We walk around like practical atheists. Because this is us. Oh, woe is me. I'll never find a new job. My God isn't big enough. That's how we think. Oh, my car just broke down. I can't afford to get another one right now. Oh, what will I do? My God's not big enough. I'm on my way to Cuba. We can't possibly start a church in Cuba. They're all living together in sin. It'll never work. How big is your God? We actually do what we shouldn't do. We put God in a box, and then we only let him out of the box when it suits us. And we should never have God in a box. God is all-powerful, able to do anything way beyond, Ephesians says, what we can even fathom. And so we can't put him in a box. We can't walk around like a practical atheist, including when we're dealing with spiritual warfare. Because a lot of Christians would tell you, if we said this to a congregation of Methodists over on the other side of town, they would go, "Whoa, demonic possession, we can't talk about that. That's over here. You know, we just put that in a box." No, it's something you got to deal with. Not something that we normally talk a lot about. I mean, when's the last time you heard anybody from the pulpit talk about it outside of Ephesians chapter 6? But it's real. So we want to be real careful, okay? We are more than this. What we are determines how we think. How we think determines how we act. How we act determines how we feel, because the primary focus of modern living is on how we feel, and that way we can understand our thought lives. That's just not biblical. Can't trust our feelings. Man, if I had to trust my feelings, I'd be in a world of hurt. You know? I just, 3 weeks ago, I'm dealing with my own emotions about where I'm at in my teaching. Like, you know, you get tired at the end of 14 weeks dealing with this class and dealing with the other 68 students and then counseling on the phone and doing everything else. And you kind of like shake your head and you go, Lord, I'm worn out. When's the end? And then you realize, okay, it's not about what I'm doing. It's like, God, you're going to see me through to the end. You'll decide what we're going to teach the next night. You'll give me the strength to get through the evening. You haven't seen me be tired during the class, have you? I'm wound up, right? If you would have seen me in the car 30 minutes ago, you would have gone, he'll never make it. We're doomed. It's going to be boring beyond compare. Because he's half asleep. He doesn't know where he's... No, because it's like, you just do what you do. And God just supplies the power. You know? And so we got to be real careful with all of our counselees. Don't walk around like a practical atheist. So whenever you're counseling, it's like, never allow the counselee, the person you're dealing with, to say, well, that won't work for me. That might have worked for over there for that person, but it won't work for me. Because then they've gone down the practical atheist, and you need to explain it to them. So you're bigger than God? Well, I thought God was all-powerful, able to do anything. That doesn't mean he doesn't allow things to happen. You know, your grandson, that's allowed to happen. It's not like, but God ends up winning. You know, life is really weird. You know, I don't understand half the stuff. When I get to heaven, we always talk about we're going to get to heaven and ask 1,000 questions. We're not. As soon as we get there, we're done. We don't care anymore. It's like, okay, it's solved. But we want to think now, well, what were you thinking, God? What were you doing? But usually if you look back X amount of months, years later at what God was doing, you go, whoa. Because hindsight is always 20/20. You go, whoa. Everything you did, it all was for this. And now I'm at this point, and it's where you want me. What was I thinking? I was being a practical atheist. I wasn't fighting the spiritual war on the grounds that I should have. I was trying to do it in my own strength. And that's where so many counselees will be, trying to do it in their own strength. And it's, again, what does it go back to? What good does it do anybody to change behaviorally, cognitive behavioral change, which is psychology? What good does it do somebody to be a cognitive behavioral change person, as in, I don't drink anymore, so I'm still an alcoholic, I don't drink anymore. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? No. Point. You're gonna be a sober drunk in hell. Whereas the person that's sanctified, whole different story. So make sure you do the practical atheism, okay? So moving back to what we talked about. So in addition to physical and emotional distinctions, and again, Western cultures probably don't take satanic involvement in lives very seriously. So always keep that in mind. But if you go on a mission trip to Africa, you're going to see it. You know, the witch doctor is like, you know, two doors down. And you're going to see it. It's weird stuff. You're going to have to be on demon patrol. So in addition to the physical and emotional distinction, one can also look at the spiritual attributes that show demonic influence. So these are spiritual attributes that demonstrate a spiritual oppression or possession. A refusal to forgive. 2 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11. Kurt, that's one you might want to write down. 2 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11, because I think that's where Ed's at. Refusal to forgive. He says it in words, but not in his heart. So, the belief and the spread of false doctrine. Now, I'm going to make this statement. It's on the tape. I will defend it. When I talk to a Mormon that comes into my door and I invite them into the house and I shock them by coming out of the back room. Well, wait a minute, let me get my Bible. And I come out with a Mormon Bible that's this thick. And they go, where did you get that? I go, oh, it's a Mormon Bible. You're going to talk to me about Mormonism, so I want to be able to have a good conversation with you, because if you're right and I'm wrong, I want to change. And I hope you have the same attitude. If you're wrong, I want you to be able to change. Where do you want to start? And they start talking about who Jesus is. And I go, well, that's great, but that's not the same Jesus I'm serving. What do you mean? Let's talk about it. You go down. So for me, when I'm talking to a Mormon, when I'm talking to a Buddhist, when I'm talking to a Muslim, what do you think I'm thinking in my mind? This person is, if not possessed in this false doctrine, they are certainly oppressed. And so my biggest prayer is, Lord, take the shades off their eyes and off their ears. They can hear the truth. And I would say the same thing would be true when you went to Cuba. I'm sure you guys prayed about spiritual darkness and being, let's lift this spiritual darkness so that the word can get in. You know? So, again, and then demonic influence always comes to bear when there's an opposition to the name of Jesus Christ, and it's an open opposition. You can walk into a room of 100 people and start having conversations as you're walking around the room. You're having a conversation with Britt, and we start talking, yeah. So what do you think about the Buddhists that you saw when you were in Cuba? There's only six of them. What do you think, you know? What do you think about, you know, the Catholics that are still there, blah, 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 you know? And then all of a sudden another guy comes in, well, you know, they come into the conversation, they go, well, you know, I'm really into the Eastern mysticism. I really think that, you know, finding my alter ego, you know, out there was really important. And I want to be self-actualized. A girl was reading that book today. I wanted to walk up to her because I had Chinese food over in Eastlake today, and she was reading How to Self-Actualize. And I wanted just to, I didn't have any tracks with me or anything, but I wanted just to, just as I left, I just wanted to say to her, just go, listen, if you want to be self-actualized, I got a quicker way for you. Here, John 3:16. Just read it. It'll change your whole life. You'll become a whole new self overnight, a new creature in Christ. You don't need to read that book. You really don't. There's another book you ought to read. But the bottom line is that whenever they are opposing Jesus Christ openly, that is demonic in nature. How bad the demonic influence is can be all the way to total possession. Okay? What's the group that is in Los Angeles that Tom Cruise is a member of?
And Scientology.
Scientology. If that's not bordering on demonic stuff, I don't know what is. That stuff is crazy. So when I talk to those people, man, my spiritual armor is up, man. My shield is up. My sword is out. I'm ready to cut off heads. It's like, I'm not even messing around, man. It's like, this is what we're going to do. In the name of Jesus, this is the truth. Let me say it to you. And then if the conversation goes cyber or something, I go, well, we're done. You know, the last time I had Mormons over, they stayed like 2.5 hours. It was like they were exhausted. They wanted to leave so bad. I just kept it up for 2.5 hours. It was like, well, we got to go now. I go, you sure you don't want to hear the truth, though? Come on, you don't want to leave and not have the truth, do you? Oh, well, we got to go. You know, I go, okay, well, have fun. Where'd you park your bike? I'll take my truck. You throw the bikes in the back. I'll take you where you need to go. Anyway, so remember that. The Spirit of God would not share residence with a demon. That's the key for us. We cannot be possessed because God will not share residence. Where does God live? Paul said, do you not know that you are the temple of the living God? You are the tabernacle where God dwells. His Spirit dwells inside of you. Therefore, you are sealed, and there is a Donald Trump wall. You cannot be penetrated. You might be oppressed, but you cannot be possessed. Impossible, because God will not share his residence that he's taken up inside of you. And since we know that what happened as soon as the demon saw Jesus, fell down and worshiped, that's why you know it can't live in you. So you need to, you know, take that to the bank. Here are the verses. 1 Corinthians 1:22. Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. 2 Corinthians 1:22.
Second or first?
Second. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And then 2 Corinthians 5:5. Paul says it again. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And one more. 1 Corinthians 6:19. This one I take to the bank. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So literally, who owns this thing you're walking around in, your body? God does. And he's going to keep it alive and functioning until he's done with it. Because that's his home down here. You know, he's got another home for you up there. A perfect, perfected body. You know, and do you know what? Can I show you a case of real demonic oppression in one of the apostles? Would you like to see it? Excited? Here it comes. Everybody go with me to Matthew 16, verse 22 and 23. And I'll show you demonic oppression in an apostle. I would say that Peter was walking around like a practical atheist. He put God in a box. Here it comes. Then Peter took him aside, that is Jesus, and began to rebuke him. I laugh at that. Right? Rebuking the Son of God, the Most High, whom John had already said, the Baptist, had already said, hey, this is the Son of God. Look, the one who comes to take away the sin of the world. Here he is. Let's baptize him. You know? Saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Because he was speaking of the crucifixion, because Jesus had just told him he was going to go to be crucified, and they didn't understand. Look what Jesus said. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. What voice was Peter listening to? Was it God's voice? It was that other fellow's voice. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. In other words, Jesus is saying, you are so carnal. You do not understand the spiritual. You will, Peter, when the Spirit descends on you at Pentecost. When you wait, you'll see it then. But the bottom line is, no. Jesus didn't say, hey, that's bad advice, Peter. Don't give me that advice. I've come here to do my Father's business. You need to understand that. No. Jesus was right in his face and just said, get thee behind me, Satan. Well, if that can happen to Peter, what makes you think it can't happen to us? Us. So we need to be aware. Okay? Demonic possession also seems to be related to the worship of heathen idols and the possession of occult materials. So I always worry about anybody that's into any kind of porneia, any kind of witchcraft, any of those things. Anybody into witchcraft, my antenna's up. You know, if they go, well, I'm a Wiccan. What do they call it?
Wiccan.
Yeah. What do they call it again?
A Wiccan.
Wiccan. E-N. So, yeah, I immediately realize that's demonic. So I'm prayed up before I talk to that person. So Satan and his evil hosts can do nothing the Lord does not allow them to do. That's the other thing. Anything that they are allowed to do comes from the Father, which brings us back to what I talked about. God is always in the problem. He's up to something in the problem, always up to something good. Because Job 1 and 2 made it clear to all of us, because I hate doing Job, because I don't even want to come close to ever being Jobed. So Job chapter 1 and 2, Satan's roaming around. God says, hey, what are you doing? You're roaming around. He goes, oh, I'm going to and fro. Have you considered my good servant Job? How righteous and upright he is. Oh, yeah, well, he wouldn't be that way if you took everything away from him. He'd curse you to your face. And then God allowed all that stuff to happen to Job. I prefer always to read chapter 1 and 2, skip all of the middle, and go to the last chapter and see restoration in play. That's how I roll. Sorry, that's just what I do. So someday they're going to ask me to teach Job. It'll be a very short course, chapter 1 and 2, and then we'll go right to the end and be happy. But the bottom line is, Satan thinking he is accomplishing his own purposes is actually accomplishing God's purposes. And I gave everybody the example, and I've said it before, I'll say it again. I look at World War II, a horrible, horrible war. But I always say to people, do you think in your wildest imagination, in this day and age, would Israel ever be a nation if the UN had to vote on it today? Netanyahu was saying today he can't wait to meet with Trump so they can get a two-party or two-country state established, a Palestinian state and an Israeli state. So and as soon as he does that, he's giving away God's land, and God's not going to put up with that. It's like, I'm hoping that old Nettie will read more scripture. He's doing a lot of Old Testament studies. I'm hoping he finally gets it, because if he does that, it's just like America. If you don't support Israel, we're doomed. So, again, the case there, World War II, God used the decimation and the killing of 6 million, if not 10 million, Jews. They counted as 6, probably more like 10. That was horrible, you know. But look what it brought about. God was in the problem, he was up to something, and he was always up to something good, even though it was a miserable thing. That to me is proof that God is omnipotent, knows all, omnipresent, knew what was going on, was there, watched it, and then made it good, because otherwise Israel would never be a nation. And that's the biggest thing we have to point to the second coming of Christ, that Israel exists. If Israel wasn't a nation right now, we'd still be looking down the road, going, when's this going to happen? Now we have to come to grips with, hey, wait a minute, what generation is it that will see this? Is it my kids' generation? Is it my generation? Is it my granddaughter's generation? It can't be too far off the beam, because we have an established nation. You know? And they already have everything they need to build the temple. And they're this close to finding a red heifer. They find the red heifer, there's nothing to stop them from building the temple. And you got a movement of the real conservative Jewish rabbis that want to build the temple now. So it's like, well, that'll be World War III right there.
They're getting pretty close to getting the last few thousand languages started, at least, right?
Yeah.
I mean, it'll be in our lifetime that every language will have the gospel.
So, yeah.
For sure.
Yeah.
If not, like, really fast, because the translation processes, they're doing some amazing voice-to-voice translation stuff.
Yeah.
Now you go online, and you can, like, play the part of Jesus, right, in your language or whatever, for, like, these tribal languages and stuff, and it's this crowdsourced Bible, and it's putting it together, like, faster than you can ever imagine before. It's really cool.
Yeah.
It's a technology.
Yeah, somewhere on the planet, either now or being born, is that one person that, because God has a number in mind. He's already established, you know, when 8,900,900,001, whatever that number is that God has, only God knows, when that person hears the gospel and responds, that's it. Time's up. Everybody's had their... Now, God is not slack, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering that all would come into repentance. So I don't... For me, and I'm probably not a good Calvary Chapel pastor in this essence, I don't wake up every morning and just, you know, oh, Jesus, just come back today. Although by the end of the day, I feel that way. But for me, it's I just want to be doing his work. That's all. And then it'll be a great, wonderful surprise, like a birthday surprise you weren't thinking of. Or you won the lottery without playing. Because I never play, so I'm never going to win. But that's what it'll be like for me. I just want to be occupying till he comes, doing what he wants me to do for the kingdom. And then if he comes and catches me, that's what I want to be doing. I want to make sure that that's what I'm doing. I don't want to be doing something I'm not supposed to be doing, or, you know, just kind of like laying around, not doing anything. So it's like, no, I'd like to get caught right in the middle of, I'd like it to happen right in the middle of witnessing to a Mormon. You know, 2 hours and 30 minutes gone by. We're at the 31st minute, and I go, well, okay, I'm sorry. You sure you don't want me to make a choice? Boom! I'm gone. And they go, where'd he go?
He comes to know the Lord, he's that last guy.
Yeah, you know, that would be, you know, that would be like a kind of a neat thing. So, but the bottom line is that's what that should be our goal. And there's a crown for those, according to Corinthians, that eagerly seek his coming. Okay? And so, in that regard, I do seek his coming. But I can't just sit still and just hope it comes. Like I said, in the morning, I'm kind of like, eh, okay, if it happens today, great, it's a blessing. But at the end of the day, I don't want to be here anymore. It never fails. By 5 o'clock, 6:30 at night, I'm at the point where this is not my home. The more things I listen to on the news, the more things I see my grandkid having to go through, and I know you've got grandkids and you've got kids, it's like, I'm just, you know, it is frightening. What a frightening world. And I used to be a high school teacher and a grade school teacher, and I think back to 1974 when I first started teaching. You know, there were Christians teaching next to me, and we had books that were good, and the curriculum now is like demonic. It's like, what? We're teaching what? You know? To a kindergarten class, we're teaching, hi, this is Bill and Ben's family. I don't want to know about Bill and Ben's family. You know? It's not working. So, but the bottom line is that, you know, Lord, Maranatha, come soon.
Yeah, that was the saddest part about Cuba, that you go right away from the church, and it's just shack after shack, and they're like, all this voodoo stuff, right, you know? And so I walked through some of the parts with one of the ladies from the church that has a heart to bring the kids together for sports ministry. Right, because you know, kids are kids, right? They're not demon possessed, right? You know, really. And they have a lot of the kids coming to the church, but then the parents are back at their home doing all this, you know, satanic ritual stuff, right? You know, it's like, it's just like you feel bad for the kid. You're like, it's just not fair.
Yeah,
you got to grow up in that junk, right? You know.
But just like Abraham Lincoln lived in a log cabin and learned how to read and write by himself, and all by candlelight, became the president of the United States. Look at Dr. Ben Carson, you know, rose from nothing to where he became a neurosurgeon, you know, and now they're worried that he can't be a director of HUD because he doesn't know how to do housing. And I'm going, well, his whole existence shows how to do it the right way. It's like, it's kind of crazy.
He's
so
the smartest guy up there on that platform.
Yeah, it's like, because
the answers were so wise, it's crazy.
Yeah. Well, it's kind of crazy. The whole thing's crazy.
Kind of, yeah. No.
So, what's the target that Satan has? Let's talk about that. Here's the target Satan always has. It's your mind. In the New Testament and the Old Testament, heart and mind are very synonymous. Okay, usually you're talking basically the same thing when they say mind and heart. When Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about renew your mind, what's it really talking about? It's renewing your heart. Your mind just happens to be that processes the information to tell your heart what to do, then your heart tells your mind what action to take. That's all it is. So we all know everything's the heart. So, and we're told in Proverbs 4:23 to guard your mind and heart. Guard it. Guard your mind and heart. So, Romans 12, 1 and 2, that's how we get our mind straight. You know, it's what comes out of us that's sin, not what goes in. Fill your mind with righteousness. Philippians 4:8. Think on these things that are righteous, things that are good. all those things, okay? And, you know, what's his weapons? Well, what was his weapon to Eve?
Doubt.
Lies. He's the father of lies. Did God say? You know, that was his lies. You know. And then Eve ended up adding to it by saying, we're not to touch it. Did look back in the process in Genesis. Did God ever say they couldn't touch the plant? No, they said they couldn't eat of it. I think it would have been unwise to touch it, but he didn't. But Eve added that. So his weapons, he's a deceiver of the world. Revelation 12:9. He's the father of lies. John 8:44. And in counseling, in your last chapter of the book, what are the two things we got to guard against? Forsaking our wonderful counselor. And as soon as you forsake the wonderful counselor, what's the second enemy? World counsel comes in. That's what happens. So we as a church, we forsake our wonderful counselor by becoming practical atheists. Well, here's a good case of practical atheism for you. Well, we can't possibly counsel those kind of people within the church setting because that's really a problem that should be handled by the professionals. And then in God's word, he says, you're the professional when it comes to spiritual matters, not the world. So we've given that away, much like we gave away evolution in the 50s. That's why we're in the boat we're in now. And notice in Genesis 3:1, indeed has God said. So the strategy that Satan used against Eve was question God. Did he really say that? And of course he did the same thing. Satan did the same thing to Jesus up on the mountain. He said, if you're God's son, why are you hungry? Now, I'm sure when Satan made the stones turn into loaves of bread, it was the same wonderful bread that you get at the market, top of the mart, in downtown San Diego, the fish market. You know, the butter melting off and the sourdough bread. And by the time the fish comes, you're not hungry anymore. You've eaten 15 loaves of bread. Right? So, you know, if you're God's son, why are you hungry? Denial of God's word. You know, you're not going to die if you eat it. Satan to Eve. God didn't mean that. What he really meant was, look it. He substitutes God's word with a lie. If you eat of the fruit, you'll be like gods. You know? I use that with Mormons all the time. Because they want to be gods. I go, hey, somebody already tried it before you. It didn't work. You know? Learn from the lesson. Eve tried it. She did not become a god. She died. She does not have a spirit family. Okay? You know, if you're the son of God, why are you hungry? Lust of the flesh, turn of the stones. Pride of life, denial of God's word. You won't die. Didn't God say his angels will keep charge over you? He's talking to Jesus. Hey, throw yourself off the mountain. You won't die. His angels will lift you up before you even hit the ground. Okay? So pride of life comes in. And then lust of the eyes. He always substitutes a lie. The world's aren't Satan's to give. He never had the power to give Jesus what he was promising anyway. Yeah, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. They weren't his to give anyway. They were God's. He just is in part-time management.
That's what I was wondering. Was he giving up his part-time management role?
Yeah.
I'll give you what God gave me, right? For the
yeah.
King?
Yeah. Basically, you know, Satan knows because we have in the Bible where we saw that the sorceress was able to say things of future in the New Testament to Paul. So we know that Satan has tremendous powers, copies a lot of God's things. He just can't create life. So. But it can be, yeah. So he couldn't give Jesus what he was promising anyway because he's only a part-time manager.
But that's what he was everybody. Or that's what he was tempting Jesus with, right?
But at that point, yeah.
God, let me have this for right now.
Yeah.
I'll give it to you.
Yeah. Well, Satan himself is deceived. I'm glad you brought that up.
No, because he's not really.
Because Satan really thinks he owns this planet. And he really thinks that he's going to win the battle against God. He thinks he's going to win the battle of Armageddon. I can't function in my own mind or fathom why Satan is even trying things, because the ending of the chapter is already written. You lose. You get cast down into hell. You get done away with. The world gets burned up. A whole new thing happens. You're gone. You're history. You would think if he actually knew that, he would just... But that tells me how demonic and how evil he actually is. He just wants to take a lot of people down with him. That's why I just laugh when people make this comment. They go, well, I'm just going to drink and be married. I want to be with my buds down in hell. We'll just party down there. And I go, you're not going to be partying down there. Not even Satan's going to be partying. It's going to be horrible. And that should be our main reason why we testify to people. Because when you see somebody who doesn't know the Lord, that's their future. Darkness. Separation from God. I don't know how anybody would do it. Separation from God. I think the makeup of the spirit body, the spirit, that would cause an emptiness that would be so claustrophobic and so empty that I don't know how. I mean, to live like that forever? Forever and ever and ever? No, I want no part of that. So, in 1 John chapter 2, we get the things he does also, okay? Basically, pride of life, lust of the eyes, okay? And the lust of the flesh. So, you just got to be careful of all that. So that kind of sums up spiritual battle. So now you're ready to do that. So, again, I like what David said to Goliath. You know, Goliath is out there. There's this old movie, I think I said it last week, where the guy's like, hey, you guys are dumb, you guys are stupid. It's a really old movie. In this day and age, it would be really bad. But the guy, Goliath's just yelling at the people, right? David just comes out of the background. This little boy can barely put on Saul's helmet, falls off his head. He goes, never mind, just give me my... I'm going to go pick up 5 stones and take my sling. I'm going that way. You know? And he just goes, hey, I come to you in the name of the Lord. And that's the same way we want to come before demonic powers. I don't come to you in my own strength. I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Depart. Leave. You're not welcome here.
I'm going to cut your head.
Yeah, I'm going to cut your head off. Yeah. Well, that's, you can say that's a Garyism. You can go, and there's a Garyism here. I'm cutting your head off. So, okay. So that's demonic. So I love the fact, though, that we can't be, because you're going to get somebody in counseling that's going to tell you, oh, I just can't change. I'm so demonically, I think I'm demonically possessed. That's why I do the things I do. And you can tell them, are you a born again Christian? Yes. Do you love the Lord? Okay. Then you cannot. The two can't dwell together. It's a no-no. You're sealed. Give them the verses. Again, everything in biblical counseling is teaching. Because they don't know the Word of God. They kind of make it up as they go. So, okay? And one more thing on that. We have an enemy, Satan. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So every morning a gazelle gets up in Africa. And the only question that gazelle has to answer is, I better not be the slowest gazelle. Period. So, and then what does Jesus say about Satan? The thief does not come except to kill, steal, and destroy. It's his only purpose. So, and then Ephesians 6:11-12, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand the wiles of the devil. What are the two wiles? He only has two strategies. He's never changed. He attacks your mind or he attacks your body. If he attacks your mind, he does it with lies and deception. God didn't really say that. The Word of God really isn't true. God's not going to take care of you. You lost your job. You'll be out in the street within 6 months. You're not going to have a house. Kids are going to be in an orphanage. That's the voice coming in.
So. Right. This it's really cool what we were just saying. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. I will strike you down and cut off your head.
There you go.
This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine's army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel."
Well, you know, the bottom line is that I'm biblical. We're cutting his head off. That's it. Then the final verse that I'll leave you with is 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's where we're at. You know? God says, "Hey, wake up. I've given him a certain time to rule the planet. When his time is up, his time is up." It's in chapter 11 of Revelation. That's when his time is up. He's the accuser of the brethren day and night. As soon as we leave here, he's up in heaven going, "You see the way Gary taught tonight? My gosh, that's your best you can put up there? My goodness, that's the attack, you know? That's what he does. Oh, you're not a very good parent. You're not a good grandparent. Not a good brother. You're a horrible person at the church. You're not doing what the church needs you to do." You know, of course, you never have these thoughts, right? We never have thoughts, right? Okay, 10 reasons why we suffer. Remember we talked a long time ago? In the class, we talked about psychology never has an answer to why we suffer. It tells you to run away from it, abhor it, escape it, do anything you have to do so you feel good. Okay? All right. I'm coming back to that in a minute. So, 10 reasons we suffer. Number one, you're going to hate this verse because I don't like it either. 1 Thessalonians 3:3. So I need someone to read these two. So somebody look it up. And then somebody go to 2 Timothy 3:12. So somebody look up 1 Thessalonians 3:3. Somebody go to 2 Timothy 3:12. So what's the first reason why we suffer? Because you're appointed to suffer. In other words, let me say it in the vernacular that we can all understand. If it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for you. So what's the verse say?
"So that no one will be unsettled by these trials, for you know quite well that we are destined for them."
We're destined for them. Trials and suffering comes because we're in a system that's ruled by under the sway of the evil one. We are imputed with the Adamic sin at our birth. And as Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. It's a war. It's a flesh war. Okay? 2 Timothy 3:12.
"Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution."
Yeah, if you love Jesus. Now, try that verse at an evangelic meeting. But we want to teach that right away to a young believer. Look, you're going to have problems. The minute you change teams, there's a war going on. Okay, the second reason why we suffer. John 15:20. Somebody get it. And that's what I just said a minute ago. If it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. In other words, a servant is not greater than his master. We go through them because we're not greater than Jesus. John 15:20.
"Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also."
Now, the bottom line is, in America, we can still be a Christian church, do Christian things, and the persecution really isn't that strong yet. But if you're observant, as I think you all are, I think you can look out at the world today in America and you can see where, wait a minute, all of a sudden there are certain issues where we are right in the middle of a battle. As soon as you do the LGBT community, it's this. Okay? As soon as you're doing psychology versus Christianity, you're this. As soon as you do science and God's Bible, you're this. It's getting worse and worse and worse. We're way beyond the Scopes trial of evolution. Now you're just going to be called an idiot. And you're just going to be, you're. I love what Governor Brown, I read it to you early in the class, what Governor Brown said about counseling homosexuals. Finally, we can throw that on the dustbin of history. In other words, they are so convinced that homosexuality is born into people that they won't even let anybody counsel them anymore. If I were a high school counselor and I had a 10th grader come to me and say, I really think I'm a woman, there'd be nothing I could say except help that person become the best woman they could become. That's why I left public school. Like, I couldn't do it anymore. I was, okay, God or this, I can't do it. So when they asked me to be in charge of the LGBT club on campus because of my notoriety as a people person and a good counselor and the kids love to be around me, they thought I'd be the best person to run this controversial club because I had done a lot of work with the Friday Night Live anti-drug, anti-drinking thing, and so I was all accepting, right? And it's like, they came to me and said, you're the guy for this, Gary. We want you to run this, man. You'll make it big, like, and I go, no, you don't understand. Today, I have to do what Joshua said at the end of his time. Each one of you have to make a decision. If you want to follow Baal, follow Baal. But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord.
You should run the club and then just talk the Bible, right?
Yeah, well, that, yeah, 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 yeah. Okay, so the next one, the third reason why you suffer is your Bible verse that we started the class with, 2 Corinthians 1:3-6. You had to memorize just 3-4. Father of all mercies, who comforts us in all of our troubles, tribulations, so that we are able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the same comfort with which God has comforted us. We suffer because then we can help other people because we've gone through it.
Say that one more time, I'm sorry.
2 Corinthians 1:3-4.
No. 3-6, you said.
Yeah, it's 3-6 actually, because the next two verses go with it too.
Gotcha.
But I didn't make you memorize those. And I haven't memorized those two either. We suffer so we can comfort others. We suffer so we can help others. And that's a good thing. That does not mean, though, in counseling, that you have to go become a drug addict in order to help somebody not become a drug addict. God bless you if you haven't gone through it. You still can have empathy for that person because you've gone through other stuff. Okay? The fourth reason we suffer, 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. Who's got it? 2 Corinthians 12:7-10.
For because of these surpassingly great revelations, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me.
Now, Satan, I mean, there's two attacks there. Satan attacked Paul's body, probably with malaria or something to do with his eyes. He had huge swollen eyes. So that's kind of the what we think was happening to him. So Satan attacked his body. But what else did Satan do? Sent a demonic force to buffet him. Sent a messenger of Satan saying, Paul, you're doing the wrong thing. You're not following God's plan here. You're not supposed to be in Macedonia. You're supposed to be in India. supposed to go to Rome. You're not in Rome yet. What's the matter with you? Bottom line is, it was a message. He got a two-pronged attack. There you have Paul being oppressed. Well, I'm not better than Paul, so I got to watch out, because I can be oppressed too. So we suffer so we don't get puffed up. Why was Paul puffed up? What had Paul just seen? He'd seen heaven. And he had to come back. Can you imagine him? You know, there's a man that really loved the people. Because I would have been saying, Lord, it's okay. You don't need to send me back. You know, you got John down there. You got Peter down there. You don't need Paul down there. I'm happy staying right here. He'd seen heaven. And it was so glorious that he couldn't talk about it. Which is why, for me, I'm real reluctant to ever look at any book that's written about anybody that talks about heaven. Because if Paul couldn't talk about it, that's my example. I have no way of rationalizing or testing if anybody else saw something, because there isn't any new revelation. All revelations have already happened. The book is written. Don't add anything to it. So be careful when somebody... I'm not saying they haven't. I'm not... I'm being like Don Stewart on Pastor's Perspective. I have no way of verifying what they've seen. I can verify Paul, because he said I can't talk about it. It's too good. So, the fifth one is 2 Timothy 1:8. We suffer for the sake of the gospel. We suffer for the sake of the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:8. Who's got it?
Wherefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of being a prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God.
Yeah. We get to share in it. That does not mean that your morning prayer tomorrow morning should be, Lord, I really want to start suffering more so I can have more of you. If you make that prayer, you might get answered. Don't come back and yell at me. The next one, number 6. 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. We suffer because we are soldiers for Christ. I don't know how many of you guys can remember this song, Onward Christian Soldiers, marching off to war. With the cross of Jesus. I can't remember the rest of it. Go for it. For the royal diadem. Da, na, 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 na. I can't remember the rest of it. I just know I sang that in 8th grade. So, we suffer because we are soldiers for Christ. So, 2 Timothy 2, 3 to 4. Somebody read it. And whoever's there, stay there in the Bible.
You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier for Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlists him as a soldier.
So then let's run back to what we talked about earlier, and then we'll take a break. We talked about spiritual warfare. So in that warfare, we are to understand that we're in the battle, we're up to our neck in it, we're chopping off heads, and we need to be happy about it. It's a good thing. Okay? So, and then since you read that one, please go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, but go to verse 8 through 10.
Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory.
So Paul looked, and when you read Philippians, the reason why Paul had great joy, he wrote the Philippian letter while he was in chains. Chained to a Roman soldier. I mean, when he went to the bathroom, the soldier went with him. When he went to bed, the soldier laid down next to him. I mean, you know, can you just imagine? Let me tell you about God as he's going to the bathroom. It's like, you know, that's basically what was going on. I mean, that's how, but yet he had great joy. Why did he have great joy? Because he was a soldier for Christ, And he knew that his suffering would lead. And who ended up coming to salvation? The entire Praetorian Guard. Nero's own bodyguard. A number of them became Christians. We don't have a number, but we know there were 10,000 soldiers in the Praetorian Guard. So let's say 10% of them became Christians. That's 1,000 soldiers. Each one of those talks to somebody else. Now it's 2,000. They talk to somebody else, that's 4,000. Then it's 8,000. Then it's 16, exponentially. That's how the word goes out. So, and then the next one, Hebrews 5:8, my favorite.
Excuse me, the number 7, would you
please? 2 Timothy 2:8-10. So Hebrews 5:8 is my favorite because it's the best one about counseling.
Son, though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered.
So Proverbs 3:5-6, basically the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Bottom line is, suffering brings about obedience. When you have nowhere else to turn but God, that's when God screams to you, C.S. Lewis says. That's when God is screaming at you, I'm here for you, I'm here for you. It's a great verse for counseling. When you have reached your rope's end, that's when God will do his greatest work. When I had cancer last year, that was the time that I finally experienced that end of my rope. Gary couldn't do anything. I knew that was it. I have nothing I can do. Yeah. That's a scary point to be. But I'm much better now at counseling people who are near death. I have no fear of it at all now. Because I can say I was there. I was ready. I said my goodbyes to my wife. I said, if this is not looking good. I was bleeding. I had no idea why I was bleeding. That's a scary thing, to go to the bathroom and look in the toilet and see blood. It's like, oh my gosh. And then you have your doctor tell you, well, chances are it's this. I don't want to tell you that, but the test will confirm it. They were all ready to pack it in. You know? So it was like, when they found out that all they had was some polyps, and it's like, well, God's not done. I got time. Makes you want to be in a hurry now. That's my big prayer. If you want to pray for me, I'm asking the Lord to give me a full-time ministry position somewhere. I just don't want to do anything else anymore. I have no desire to make money or to go do anything. I don't care where you... I have to be careful when I say this. I don't care where you send me, Lord. Because my wife does, honey. So, but I'd like to just go full-time ministry. So when you think about Gary, just please pray that prayer. And then the number 9 reason why we suffer is James 5:10-11. James 5:10-11. Then somebody go to Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8. James 5:10-11. Who's got it? By the way, that one you might want to use with God is in the trouble, he's up to something in the trouble, and he's always up to something good in the trouble. It fits.
As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Amen.
So it makes us learn to endure. We learn patience. We learn endurance. And that means we suffer temporarily here on this planet for the good that will come when we're in heaven. And the Bible tells us the suffering of this world is nothing compared to the glory that will come. Okay? And Acts 14:21 goes along with that too. Acts 14:21. Either you have, or you are, or you will, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. Either you have, or you are, or you will, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22. And the final reason why we suffer, so we can take a break, is Acts 1:8. Yeah, all of Jerusalem. Yeah. So it's all about evangelism, right? When does the gospel spread? When there's persecution. Now, what have we not had in America for over 150 years? No persecution. So we've had one great revival in the 1800s. We had a pretty big revival in the 60s, Calvary Chapel movement. Okay? I think there's still one more great revival coming before God comes. I don't think it's going to happen in America, by the way. That's a Garyism. I think the world is going to send missionaries to us. I think China's going to send missionaries to us. How we're always going out. I think the world is going to be in such disarray when Russia is destroyed. Because I think that happens before the return of Christ, or right at the same time, very close to it, the battle of that's spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 38, when Magog comes down. I think we'll see that. I think we'll actually see the destruction of the Muslim empire, because that'll then orchestrate the coming of the evil one, who will then bring peace to the world, because these other factions won't have power anymore. That's how Tim LaHaye sees it. So, kind of like that's how I'm looking at it, kind of going, that sounds pretty good. You know, we might have to live through that. That'd be great persecution for us during that time. But it also will give us a chance to do the aha moment. Aha! Told you it was coming! So that'll be a good thing. So let's take a break. In the name of Jesus, Lord, we just thank you for this time, Lord. We know that suffering is not something that we ask for, but we know that it's multifaceted. We know that it happens in the community. We know that it happens because you have a purpose for it. And Lord, let your purposes be done. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Then I have this real quick thing on the border here. Here's the battleground. There it's divided in half. You've got the loyal, the good, the rebellious, Satan and his demons on one side. And again, that little chart I gave you about the voices, God's voices, you can put it right up there. God's voices are on the left, and Satan's voices are on the right.
So I'm sitting.
So we did addictions last week. I just want to do a couple of things for you real quick. This is by Debbie Duart, D-E-W-A-R-T. Go online. How Alcoholics Anonymous doctrines compare with Scripture. Because you've all heard that Alcoholics Anonymous started as a Christian organization. Okay? All right, so this is what they're... I'm going to just give you a couple of them. So here's one. The Broad Road of AA. This is what it says on page 46 of Alcoholics Anonymous, page 46. To us, the realm of the Spirit is broad, roomy, all-inclusive, never exclusive, and never forbidding. Again, page 46, Alcoholics Anonymous. To us, the realm of the Spirit is broad, roomy, all-inclusive, never exclusive or forbidding. What does the Bible say? Matthew 7:13-14. This is what Jesus said. Enter by the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there go that way. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Exactly opposite. Again, biblical counseling versus world counsel. Here's two more. Contempt for sound doctrine. This is on from the book As Bill Sees It, page 201. A number of alcoholics, again, As Bill Sees It, page 201. A number of alcoholics are bedeviled by the dire conviction that if they ever go near AA, they'll be pressured to conform to some brand of faith or theology. That's weird. I'm not going to go to AA because you might teach me something about God. or some weird theology, you know? What's the Bible say? 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We see that in our world right now. You can tell somebody, look at, like that girl in the Chinese restaurant today. She's reading this book, Self-Actualization. I'm sitting here as a biblical counselor going, you're reading the wrong book, honey. And then this is the one I really like. This is on The Clergy Asks Alcoholics Anonymous. It's a book. The Clergy Asks about Alcoholics Anonymous, page 9. The Clergy Ask About Alcoholics Anonymous, page 9. And the comment is, God as you understand him, or any name you wish to give God. This is their suggestion. We suggest you find a substitute for this destructive power, alcohol, and turn to a higher power, regardless of the name by which you may identify that power. We suggest you turn over your will and your life over to God as you understand him. That would open Pandora's box, wouldn't it? Just see, I think that that doorknob is going to be my God, and that's what I'm going to start praying for. Here's what the Bible says. Neither there is salvation in any other, for none other name under heaven is given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Only one name can save us. It's Jesus. So you can't, you know, I always use the analogy. If I have 100 parachutes and I tell you, listen, they all work. I packed them all. Guaranteed to open up. And then you all get on the airplane and I realize, wait a minute, the ripcord on number 94 is in my hand. I forgot to put it on the parachute. It doesn't matter how much belief those 100 people have when they jump out of the airplane. One of them can believe all they want about how that parachute's going to open. It's going to be a long drop and their faith is worthless. And that's what happens. So in counseling, the reason why I do those, you can go online, it's under Debbie Duart, D-E-W-A-R-T, How Alcoholics Anonymous Doctrines Compare with Scripture. She's got about 50 of them. So, now there are programs like Celebrating Recovery that Purpose Driven Life author, help me, Rick Warren does. And those are good. You know, I don't have any problem with those because they're biblical founded and they're good to go. The bottom line is that you've got to have a change of a heart. You can't just have a behavioral change. It's got to be sanctified. Sanctification has to come into play. So again, as we leave spiritual battle, if we leave Alcoholics Anonymous, as we leave self-help programs, all the stuff the world offers, psychology, that explains it all right there.
What was the other author that you said for the spiritual warfare book? Can you spell that?
Brian Broderson. He's the head pastor at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. B-R-O-D-E-R-S-O-N, I think. Broderson, yeah. You can go on Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa.org for all their books. Just ask them to send you the Brian Broderson Spiritual Battle. And I think they have it here in our library here, in here. I'm pretty sure they do. So, okay. That's what you're supposed to look like when you armor up. It's not a very good picture, but basically the bottom line is you got to have a shield, shoes, armor, hat. It's very different than that, isn't it? You're not chopping anybody's head off with that outfit. Nobody's head's going to roll with that. No one's going to be afraid of you. If you're wearing that, you go out and go, Satan, get behind me. I think he's going to be laughing. Whereas if you come at him with this one, he might at least back up a little bit. So here's practical steps you always want to take your counselors to. Listen, we are at war with the flesh. Look out for TVs, books, movies, computer games, wrong friends. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, bad company corrupts. You know? Anything that glorifies sin must be eradicated. Become alert and constantly evaluate whatever influences that we cannot turn off. In this day and age, it's almost hopeless. You're going to be attacked on a daily basis. We were at the Disneyland the last 3 days. We took a little mini vacation, right? And I'm at the Newport Villas, and I'm thumbing through the TV, right? And I'm up to, like, all of a sudden I get to Showtime, you know? And I was hoping I was going to get a good movie, like, you know, Star Wars or, you know, Empire Strikes Back. So I go to the next one. And Liz is sitting in the bed next to me, and I get to the last show, right? And I hit it, and it's two naked women. You know, and I'm off it within seconds. I look at Liz and I go, I wasn't going there. You know? But it's like, that, you know, we don't have that in our home. I don't have any Showtime. I don't have any of those kind of things. When they give it to us free, it's horrible. Because then you're thumbing through and channel surfing as men do. I don't know what it is. It's a man thing. We have to have thumb control. Am I right? It's just something we do. We go through channel. We watch a football game, but we're on 9 other things at the same time. As soon as it's a timeout, we're off that and we're watching something else, you know?
You can put it on your guide where explicit content of any show doesn't even
Yeah, I know.
Title.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So it blocks the title. And you're like, oh, yeah.
We don't even want to make it by accident. So my wife just says, my wife drives those people nuts. She goes, they call up and they go, we're going to offer you a free package. You can get HBO free, get Showtime for free, Telemex for free. Blah, blah, blah. My wife goes, no thanks. And they're looking at her like, you don't want, she goes, nope, we are no part of it. We're a Christian home and only Christian stuff. We want Andy of Mayberry. That's what she wants. You know? So, remember that in teaching moments, in the middle of the melee, in the middle of the problem, is when the best counseling can happen. So, Kurt, do you mind if I use an example?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm helping Kurt's sister right now, so without digging names and stuff, I'm just saying, in the midst of her worst battle is when the best counseling has gone on in the last week and a half, to the point where she's ready to start making some really good decisions, I think, because she realizes she's not getting good biblical counseling. And that's a shame for a church to give poor counsel. So, what about failure? There is no failure in biblical counseling. Gary, that's impossible. There's always failure. What I mean by that is, when you give out the word, it does not come back void. In other words, here's the bottom line. If you do everything you're supposed to do with the Spirit, and God puts the word out there, and the person doesn't change, it's not on you, it's on that person. And that person will have to stand before his maker or her maker. And the word will not come back void, because God will say, didn't Britt tell you this in your counseling about not getting married to a non-Christian man? Britt counseled you on that. Why'd you go and do it? The word actually becomes the prosecuting attorney's evidence. And I tell that to my counselees. Look, if you don't do what God tells you to do when we're doing this counseling, it's no sweat off me. You know? I mean, it really isn't. I mean, I'll feel bad for you. I'll pray for you, but I mean, I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. Because God's word doesn't come back void. But you'll have to stand before your maker one day, and he's going to have a tape recording of this counseling session where the word of God was brought to you, showed you exactly what to do to change, and you decided not to change. That's on you. Now, that works with children all the time. Because think about it. Kids, even if they don't listen to you, it still comes back to bite them. Right? You know, I don't want you to eat pizza, cookies, and ice cream before you go to bed. And then, you know, you come home with the babysitter and you see four empty pints of ice cream, a pizza, nothing left but the crumbs, the crust on the side. And then about 1 o'clock in the morning, Mom, Dad, I'm throwing up. Well, my word does not come back void. Right? So, you know, the preaching of the word accomplishes purpose in such persons as it reveals their unbelief. So, I sent this to your sister. Remember, I warned you guys about unbelievers. They can't be sanctified until they're a believer, so make sure you're doing that. That's my put on, put off. We've done that. God's riches at Christ's expense, that's what it's really about. God's gifts to us. Remember 2 Peter 1 through 10. First one, to bake the cake, you'll never fall. That's a huge... That one along with Romans 5 through 8 and this chapter of 2 Peter. So important to take people through. They got to add to virtue, add to knowledge. It's the same thing that Romans talks about. Patience, perseverance, endurance. Learn the word. You work on the word, the word works on you. Can they go on? Got it? Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, lewdness, those things. And look what it says in the very bottom there. If you're a person that continually does sin, but you claim to be a child of God, then John Corson said it best. I'm not going to argue whether you were always saved and then you've lost your salvation, or you were never saved. It doesn't matter which one of those things is true, because you're not going to end up in the kingdom. So I warn people, there's a big difference between somebody that's struggling with something, gets forgiveness, wars with it, makes progress, falls back, makes progress. That's different. The habitual person that goes, and I'm thinking of your sister in this case, the person that just keeps doing the same thing over and over and over and over and over again and says, well, I've asked for forgiveness. It's like, no, you haven't changed. Forgiveness means repentance, and repentance is a word that means it's a 180 degree turn and you don't do it anymore. Jesus said it best. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The next part is a deduction. Let's deduct what Jesus was saying. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What's the opposite of that then? If you don't keep my commandments, you don't love me. Either you are or you aren't. God said in Revelations, I want you to be either hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I'll vomit you out. God wants it one way or the other. Either be against me or for me. Don't be a fence sitter. The gifts then are the opposite. Fruit of the spirits, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Those are things you want coming out of your counselee. And Romans tells us, reckon ourselves dead to the Adamic sin. The Adam sin is dead in us because Christ has come to reveal it to us that we're no longer slaves of sin. We reckon ourselves dead. So we kill the passions and desires of our flesh. Or, as the Eagle song says, take your little child out and spank it. Grace is God's gifts to us. We don't get to take any credit for it. Aren't you glad we have a grace God instead of a God that holds us accountable for all the things we've done? And blessed to the man, David said, who the Lord does not impute iniquity. I love this, Isaiah 43:25. He blots out his sins for his own sake. In other words, when you get to heaven, Satan's going to run up and say, hey, wait a minute, Kurt, you don't get in. God, check out this list against Kurt. God's going to take the list, look at it, and go, wow. Because magically, heavenly magic, Jesus' blood has washed all the print off the paper, and all God's looking at is a blank piece of paper. Hands it back to Satan and says, there's nothing on there, Satan. And Satan goes, caramba. So that ends the excuse making. We all were once like that. Now we're different. We all were deceived, disobedient, hating one another, but when Christ came into our life, 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are new creatures in Christ, and we're new every day. That's what I love about that verse, is that literally it's saying to us, you're a new creature at the moment you're born again, but God works on that new creature thing constantly. Philippians 1:6, he who begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ, and behold, he is the author and the finisher of your faith. Man, that means we're being changed every day to become more like Jesus. So it's everything he did at the cross for us, that's why even the demons bow down and worship. The power is there. Okay, I need to go. Okay. A change of mind must include a real change of one's beliefs, one's attitudes, one's behavior. If you're not seeing fruit in counseling, and how long would counseling last?
Until the person is
12 weeks? 11 weeks? Then maybe periodically after that? If counseling is going on for a year, something's wrong. There should be change in 2 or 3 weeks of deep study of God's Word. If there's really hearts that are changing, then love is going to be produced and change is going to happen. So your belief has to change, your attitude has to change. I love what I've always said in the class, you've got to be like Yoda. You must unlearn what you have learned. You need to confess your sin to one another. Hey, the outward expression of godly regret means nothing. Usually it just means you're sorry you got caught. You're not really sorry. When you get a traffic ticket, are you really sorry you were driving 90 miles an hour? Seriously? No, you're not. You're just mad that he caught you. Right? You didn't make that full stop and you got the traffic ticket. Nope, sorry, you didn't come to a complete stop for 3 seconds and brought you a ticket for a rolling stop. You're not going, you know, you're right, Lord, I did this, I deserve my ticket. You know, you're going, dang, why didn't you get that guy over there? You know? So these are what you do. You seek forgiveness. You forsake the sinful way. You begin an alternative way of life that is pleasing to God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:9. Whether we are absent or present, we do all things to be pleasing to God. Confess our sin to others. Godly regret means real, sorrowful. That's why I always tell people, let people cry in counseling. Just tears on the outside usually mean healing going on the inside. So let them cry. Don't stop them early. Especially victims of past sexual abuse. Let it pour out. Let God do a healing. Let the past really become the past. Because they're new creatures in Christ. And then you teach them God's in the problem, God's up to something in the problem, God's up to something good. Forsaking the sinful way, next remedial step. And then begin an alternative. What do we call that? Don't we call all that put off, put on? What two chapters in the Bible? Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3. Both chapters are talking about the exact same thing. One says put off, put on. Colossians is more talking about putting on a new wardrobe. Change the clothes you wear. It means radical amputation. It means, look at, if your eye is causing you to sin, even if it's your good eye, Jesus said, gouge it out. Did Jesus really mean to take a stick and gouge out your eye? No, he meant, hey, look it. Get control of what's bothering you. Take it out and kill it. That's what Paul was saying in Romans 5 and 6. You're no longer a slave of sin. Take it out and kill it. If you want to follow me, Luke 9:23, take up your cross and follow me daily. Die to self. What are the three worst words you can use in human language? Me, myself, and I. Don't use them. Not about you. Okay? We're born selfish. If you don't believe me, put three cookies on a table, put two kids in there, and see what happens. You know? My little granddaughter has figured it out real fast. We go to Disneyland now. She goes right to what she wants. She loves jewelry. Papa, can I have this? Will you buy this for me? I said, yes, I will buy that for you. Thank you for asking nicely. And then she goes, grab something else. Can I have this too? And I have to tell her, no. You get to pick one or the other. You can't have both. You get to pick. You want the jewelry or the crown? You want to be Ariel the mermaid with the crown or Ariel the mermaid with the earrings? She got little earrings for the first time. She walked around Disneyland so proud. It's really fun. So reckon yourself dead. Radical amputation. It's not about part-time, I'm going to put some antiseptic on it. Cut it off. That about sums it up. Picture's worth 1,000 words. It is an act of the will. We all sin. We all do what we do. Look at after we feel good after a spiritual spanking, because what's God removed from our heart? Guilt. Psychology describes that as the feel-good syndrome. You get caught in a thing, and then but God's forgiveness is from east, is from west, it's forever. It's never remembered anymore. So there's great joy. The guilt is gone. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, period. And I love what David said, against you and only of you I have done this sin, against you I've done this evil. Now, of course, he needed to apologize to Uriah, that's too late. He needed to apologize to Bathsheba, that was too late. The consequences still came. He lost his son through Bathsheba. But even David at that point said, hey, my son cannot come to me, but I can go to my son. Even he realized that. So, grace imputed with Christ's righteousness. No psychologist or psychologist can ever do that for us. How often the discovery of something new and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ has brought with it the discovery of some new corruption in our hearts. God will never plant the seed of his life upon the soil of a hard, unbroken spirit. He will only plant that seed where conviction of his spirit has brought brokenness, where the soil has been watered with the tears of repentance as well as the tears of joy. I love that. To be reconciled with God is a wonderful feeling. To be wrapped in his arms, no matter what it is we've done, to know that it's forgiven, there's no more guilt, the past is the past. I'm new every day. Okay, finishing strong. We want to finish our race. I'm going to go through this over there. The threat, this is just about the threat in your last chapter, so I want to go over here. Well, I should just do that real quick. Let me just do it real quick. Major threat one. We need to understand Romans 5 and 8. We're dead to sin. Then we have choice, the M&M's choice. Luke 9:23, deny ourselves. People turn to substitutes for the scriptures. You will meet counselors who depend on hunches, supposed spirit-prompted actions. I can't tell you how many people I've counseled that have told me, the Lord told me that he wanted me to be happy and to get divorced. I go, I've got to tell you, that wasn't the Spirit of God talking. Let me take you to scripture. Here's what God says about marriage. Let your yes be yes, your yea be yea, your no be no. The promise you made is a covenant. It's the Hebrew word berith. It means to cut in two. And God is saying, may I be cut in two if we don't keep this promise to you, Abraham. That's how serious God takes marriage. So the major threat, number one, is that we forsake our wonderful counselor, our wonderful Savior. We literally bring in other stuff to substitute for God because we become practical atheists. God's not big enough. We put him in a box. I got to have Laura Schlesinger's book, The 10 Stupid Things Women Do. I got to have that book. Now, I have it on my shelf, and she's not wrong in a lot of her suppositions about what stupid things women do, but you got to combine those with biblical scripture in order to make them make sense, because they're all coming from a worldly point of view. So I had to do a lot of work. I had to take her book, take a razor blade, cut out the binding, and stick in my pages so it all makes sense. Good stuff, though. I use what I use as long as it doesn't contradict the scripture. If I can get scripture to support what she's saying, then I can use that good psychology, because it was, her stuff is really based on, if you don't know this about Laura Schlesinger, because she's Jewish, she bases everything on the Old Testament, because she's Jewish. So even though she doesn't know it, God is using her to put out godly principles. You just got to kind of squish them out a little bit so they come out in a godly way. Not as self-help or in your own strength you do this. Does that make sense? Okay. Everybody gets confused on this verse, Philippians 2:12, working out your own salvation. It doesn't say work on your salvation. It says work it out. Basically, it means this. You're a tree. You're rooted in Jesus Christ. You're supposed to get watered and fertilized. And then you're supposed to produce fruit. So if you've got branches that aren't producing fruit, something's wrong. You need to amputate the fruit, the branch that's not producing fruit, so you can move on. Make sense? Okay. And of course, I already talked about itching ears, and we talked about the 10 reasons why we suffer. People won't listen to sound doctrine anymore. The millennials are the worst. I've never seen a group of people that has no concept of what life is really like. The millennials are like, it's hard to talk to them. It's like they're on a different planet than I am. Have you found that yet? It's like I talk to my son-in-law sometimes and I just want to reach out and slap him. Like, what? Where did you get this from? I'm a millennial. Okay, that's my thing. Take your millennial out and spank it. Simplicity of Christ. We overtake and don't take seriously how simple the gospel is. He came, God in the flesh, born in a manger, celebrating that in 2 weeks, goes to the cross 33 years later, defeats Satan, and we're just waiting to go home. His yoke is easy and burden is light. This ends all excuse making. There is no practical atheism. God is able to do all things. Without God, it's impossible. With God, it's possible. Your marriage can be restored. Your kids can come to salvation. It might take them 49 years. They might be on their deathbed at age 89. Gary Lawton was just talking about his father, who at 69 accepted the Lord as a Savior. Just like a week before he died. I mean, Gary Lawton was probably trying to get him saved for 20 years. Steve McQueen on his deathbed. The rumor is, according to James Dobson, that Donald Trump accepted the Lord as a Savior when they talked to him. Wouldn't that be amazing? So.
When was this?
Again, practical atheism. We forsake him by limiting all he is intended to be in our lives. Then the second major threat, if we ignore Christ as our wonderful Savior, what then enters in? You've opened up Pandora's box. You've given Satan a beachhead. And what's he pour into it? Worldly counsel. That's why psychology exists. Because everybody turned away from the wonderful Savior, the wonderful counselor, and started developing their own stuff. Where there's a vacuum exists, something else will fill it. If you don't believe me, look at Iraq. Whatever you leave empty, something else is going to fill it. Our hearts were designed to be filled with Jesus Christ. And we try all we can to fill other stuff in there. And we're never satisfied until Jesus comes in. Strange doctrines, hewn cisterns, broken cisterns. What do cisterns turn into?
Tombs.
They're sepulchres. Tombs. Because they're unusable. And I love what Hoekstra always says. He talks about the substitute water. not the living water, substitute water. Psychoanalysis, looking back, dreams, worthless endeavor. He's our living water. With him, all things are possible.
Amen.
Can we heal the past? Things end, but memories last forever. Even Paul remembered how bad he was as a Pharisee when he was witnessing to Festus and Agrippa. He said, I am the one that used to do these things. I held Stephen's clothes. So you know he was still hurt by it. But he said, but I met a man on the way. And that man turned out to be the living God. And my whole life has changed since then. So I can remember things that I've done that God has healed me of. The memory is still there. I just don't go back to it. I can't fix it. I can't do anything with it. I have no power over it. It's back there. I'm moving on. God said, move on. Look forward. Look ahead to what I'm going to do in your life. So, seeking help, it conflicts with Scripture because I like what the quote is, attempting to find hope in life by digging into their past is like trying to find life by digging in a graveyard. Doesn't work. And yet, psychoanalysis will have you do your dreams. So I'd like to have somebody explain to me, like last night, why I thought I lost all my teeth. I dreamed about losing all my teeth. You know, all my false teeth were breaking, crumbling out of my mouth. I woke up this morning going, okay, they're all still there. Good. You know, I'm not going to ever go. It's probably a fear of having dental work, right? What does the word say to the counselee? That's the important thing. What does the word say? We work on the word works on us. And we've never attained, we've never made it. It's a struggle all the way. Our last breath here will be our first breath there. Until then, it's a war. It's a battle. But there's joy in it. You know? Joy comes in the morning. There's trouble at night, but joy comes in the morning. Like the song says. God's working. Remember the mindset for the believer? We have a single mind because Christ is in our believer's life. We have a submitted mind because Christ is the believer's example. Progressive, that word should not be salvation, should be progressive sanctification is always in play. God wins, we win. There will be an aha moment. You know? I love those aha moments. Told you. We win. The spiritual mind taught to us in verse 15 of Philippians chapter 3, because Christ is the object of our belief, the power of the resurrection. It's simplicity, but it's not simplistic. It's very complicated. But for us, it's just a simple, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the power. I can do all things through him who sanctifies me. And then we have a secure mind. No worries, because God has it covered. Now, I don't know about you. If I asked you the most incredible bad part of your life, you probably would be like me in the first week and a half. You were not a really good Christian. Maybe you were. I was pretty mad at God about the cancer thing. It took me about 6 or 7 days before I really realized in the backyard, sitting by the pool, God just spoke to my heart. And it was like, I've never heard an audible voice. Never have. Greg Laurie never has. I don't think Pastor Ray has. It'd be nice to hear an audible voice. I'd like to hear an audible voice. It'd be nice if all of a sudden I heard, Gary, this is God. That'd be pretty cool. But I know his spirit spoke to me, and he just said, everything is going to be okay. I've got it covered. You're busy teaching. God's in the problem, but he didn't say it to me the way he said, you're busy teaching that I'm in the problem, I'm up to something in this problem, and I'm up to something good in this problem. Believe me that what you're going through is something good. And I went in the house and I said, Liz, worries are gone. A year later, I know why I went through it, because Liz had her cancer this year on her face. And I was able to say to Liz, 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, I had that trouble last year, There's no worries. God's got it. If it is, they'll take it out. If it's not, they won't. Regardless, we're only passing through anyway, honey. We get to see each other forever in heaven. We won't be married in heaven, but I'll know who you are. We'll have a relationship. You know? We'll be busy praising the Lord. So, it's a good thing. So, our focus is on the things above. Set your mind on the things that are in Christ, hidden with Him in heaven. AA looks back. Psychoanalysis looks back. Victimization looks back. They all look back. But we are hidden in Christ. And we want to get beyond our issues that are in our subconscious minds. I don't want to deal with them. No one has even proved it as a theory that we can get to the subconscious. They don't know. We have the mind of Christ. God knows our inner thoughts. He's able to discern everything we're doing to the innermost soul and spirit. That gives me great comfort. So we can blame it on the brain if we want to. Okay? But God says that we're in His strength. Hot topics, marriage. I'm not going to have time to do all these tonight. But homosexuality in a nutshell, let me just talk about it real quick. Homosexuality, basically, there is nothing in science that tells us where it comes from. And I don't have any ink pens, darn it. Do I have any? I do. According to the world, the primary cause of homosexuality is biology, a deficit in a relationship with the same-sex parent, or low self-esteem, and so on. And a secondary cause then would be sin, and then the response is homosexuality. Okay? But the biblical development of homosexuality says it's this. The primary cause is a sinful heart. You can be 3 or 4 years old and have thoughts. Satan is walking around like a roaring lion, seeing who he can devour. You know? Genetics, peers, family, sexual violation by an older person can be secondary influences. They can be secondary influences. I understand that. I readily accept the fact that if I'm raised by a homosexual parent, I might have a different view of homosexuality. Might be more akin to doing it. And then the sinful practice, though, it's a practice that is lived out in the homosexual lifestyle. You have to make a willful choice. It's always a willful choice. It's either an act of worship or an act of sin, either way. So let me talk about what God says about homosexuality. It's any behavior that involves engaging, or at least occasionally, in sexualating, stimulating actions with another person of the same sex. Homosexuality involves having a feeling of sexual attraction toward this member of the same sex. It's mentioned 7 times in the Bible, and every time it's always mentioned negatively. Okay? Most Christians agree that it's is not wrong, but that homosexual acts are sinful. I don't agree with that. I think even the thoughts need to be taken captive. So it was asked to me in the Hebrews class, well, someone who has the inclination to it and they think about it, they have a problem? And my answer was yes, because God says take every thought captive. You can't do it. I believe that it's a willful choice. Gary Collins, a Christian counselor, believes it's not a willful choice. I disagree. So here's what John Corson says. Here's the 4 reasons why we have to be very careful. Homosexuality damages us psychologically. 1, homosexuality damages the person psychologically. Okay? Basically, in verse 27 of Romans 1, they receive in themselves the recompense of their error. It could very well be that the recompense of their error manifests itself in a chemical that affects the psychology of a person who practiced this kind of perversity. I believe that they may come up with a chemical eventually that says this person has this chemical and causes them to be homosexual. Then the question I would ask is, let's test everybody that's 1 year old if they have that chemical. Because maybe the chemical is developed later on by the practice of the sin. That's probably what we're going to end up finding. Because if the other is true, then we have to then open up Pandora's box and go, then a murderer was a murderer at birth. A thief was a murderer, was a thief at birth. The pedophile, he can't help it. That was his gene. Now, I think it all goes back to Adam's DNA. But it destroys them psychologically. The second thing, it destroys them physiologically. Look what happened in Central Africa. 65% are now infected with the HIV virus. Now, we've made huge gains in how to help people through chemicals and doctors via injections to help the HIV virus. But 65%? That means every time somebody's having sex, it's like they're just spreading the disease. So, now listen, for 400 years, the Canaanites practiced all kinds of sexual perversity in Canaan. Literally put their babies on molten, they'd heat up red hot little statues, put their babies on them. They practiced homosexuality, they practiced hedonism beyond. God gave them 400 years to repent. All the time that Israel was in Egypt, God was being merciful to the Canaanites. Once they didn't accept forgiveness, that's when God said to the Israelites, kill them all. Not because they were deserving of death, but because by letting them live, they would suffer even worse and they would pollute God's people. So God said, no, we're done. Take them out. So they're dying. Basically, this is what God said to Joshua. They're dying a slow, painful death. Destroy them, lest they continue in misery. That's really what God was saying. So much for the evil God in the Old Testament. You know? If we got... Have you guys seen the movie Z Nation? Z Nation is where... it's like Walking Dead.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, but Z Nation is Brad Pitt. And so they get this disease, but the people that get the disease are not slow daywalkers anymore. They can move at lightning speed. And so once they get the disease, it just spreads. It's crazy. Great movie. I love apocalypse type movies because I can just see it. I see these things maybe happening, you know. So, but I get enjoying. So I'm warped. So that's what my wife would tell you. So, but the point I'm making is that if that really were to happen, and then we as human beings thought, you know what? All of California is destroyed. They're all the Z Nation. We've dug a big moat and they can't get through. We can't let them get to Arizona. So we're just going to nuke all of California. Everybody would go, that's great. We saved the nation. We killed all the zombies. And then they turn around and won't let God do the same thing. Does that make sense? I mean, it's crazy. Right? We won World War II. Why? Against Japan. We dropped an atom bomb twice. Nagasaki and Hiroshima. Otherwise, we would have lost millions of lives, probably, because they have videos showing the women in the city of Tokyo and other cities making little wooden stick swords to stick in the ground. They were going to, you know, kill people as they went in. It's like we actually saved a nation by destroying two cities, and look where Japan is today. Now, is it a righteous thing to drop an atom bomb? No. Was it a necessary thing? I believe it was. Because it was the greater good. Same thing for God and Canaan. Third thing, homosexuality destroys society. Now, Gibbons is the author of The Fall of the Roman Empire. Have you ever read The Fall of the Roman Empire? You might want to read it. 14 of the last 15 emperors of Rome were homosexuals. 14 out of 15 of the last emperors of Rome were homosexuals because they didn't like to fight. They wanted to love, peace, make love, not war. Well, then the Visigoths and the Huns came in and just wreaked havoc on the Roman Empire. They were destroyed from the inside. Kind of a picture of America, huh? If you haven't read Fall of the Roman Empire, read it. And then ask God to have mercy on your soul the next day, because you're going to go, this is America all over again. It's crazy. They fell from the inside.
Who wrote Fall of the Roman Empire?
It's called The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbons.
G-I-B or G-I-B?
G-I-B-B-O-N.
Okay.
Like the monkey Gibbons. According to Gibbons, this was a major reason the forces no longer had the will to fight. The army broke down, the Visigoths stormed in, the empire fell. History verifies that something happens not only physiologically and psychologically, but sociologically too, to any culture that lives out an inherent, aberrant behavior. If you live out an aberrant behavior, your society falls apart. So, and then homosexuality, the fourth thing, is it disfigures us theologically, because we were created in God's image to be man and woman.
Can you say disfigures?
Disfigures theology.
Thank you.
When God created him, Adam was not lacking. He was lonely, but he wasn't lacking. The woman simply became the completer for him. She completed him. Liz completes me. You know? Jesus had all the components in him here on earth. That's why he saved the doves at the temple. His feminine side took over. His man side took over when he pulled Peter out of the water at the boat. He had both. We're lacking as men because God gave Eve part of what Adam had to make her female. That's why.
Stupid stuff, since there's a book about it.
Yeah, Mars.
The stupid things we do is to fill the places in our husbands.
Yeah, there we go. So, the bottom line is that those four things, it's the problem of perversity. It's clear. God does not want us to be in homosexual relations, created men and women, and that's what you got to teach. Period. So, I already went over alcoholism. Victimization, I'm going to say just one thing about it. There are people that are victims of horrible things that have happened to them. Okay? But think about the people that have had horrible things that have had a great testimony because of the victimization. I'm thinking of the author, the gal author that broke. She's
Joni
Erickson, but it's a different name now. She has a different last name.
Erickson.
Yeah. And so look at her testimony. Now, I don't wish that on anybody. I don't wish that on me. I don't want to have an accident where I lose all feeling from my neck down. She's got a wonderful husband. They love each other. Great family. Look at the book she writes. What a witness. Look at the 10 things she suffered. Those 10 reasons why we suffer, she's lived out all 10 of them. You know?
What's number one mean up there?
Oh, marriage, something. Oh, obviously, none of you care. That was. That was written to the class at the college because all of you are older. So I put that in as a joke, you know, and I did a thing on marriage with him because.
Which is funny because my nanny's in that class and she just got engaged.
Yeah. She's in that class?
Susie Salazar.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay, I got to go talk to her and I want to see her on Wednesday.
Yeah.
Okay, perfect.
Talk to her.
So bottom line is that I just told them that, you know, you guys got to quit thinking of this place as the Calvary Chapel Bridal College. Okay? It's Calvary Chapel Bible College. Now, you are swimming in the right pond, and so the fish you might catch is the good ones. This is all good, but let it happen naturally. Don't make it, don't put your own emphasis on it. Go to college for the right reasons. Pray that God gives you a good husband. And, you know, roll into it slowly. So, but, I told them, I always give them the test. I go, all right, women in the class, how many of you are attracted to other women? And nobody raises their hand. I go, that's good because we don't got to go down. Number two. Second thing I'm going to ask you, how many of you like a good-looking guy and you see them and you go, That tells me that God probably has not made you to have a celibate type of mindset. Therefore, you're not going to be a missionary woman in the middle of Africa and never get married. You'll probably have a guy out there waiting, so pray that God will get him to you quick. And then I do the same test for the guys. So, and they get a big kick out of that. And then I talk about the fact that if two people got a prearranged marriage at age 13, never saw each other, and did everything that the Bible tells them to do, and were obedient to Ephesians 5:21, both submitted to God first, that marriage would be successful, and they would learn to love one another with an unending love. And the proof of that is when Jacob took a wife. It says, and Jacob lifted the veil and loved her. They hadn't been together at all. He had to learn to love her. So, and why is marriage? It's for companionship. People, you don't get married because you're in love. Love you work on. But if the reason why you get married is love, then the world says that that's why we can have homosexual relations, because it's all about love. Well, I love him. Well, eventually the perversity is going to get worse, because eventually it's just going to be a matter of time before the Mormons go, oh, wait a minute. I want five wives. I want to lift this ban on polygamy. And then you're going to get somebody in New York that goes, listen, I love Steve. I'm Bill. We love each other, but we love our dog, Carol. And we want our dog to be married to us, too. And it's all about love. Therefore, you've opened Pandora's box. It's not about rules, regulations, about history. It's about this one four-letter word called love. And you base everything on that. So it's crazy. So that's the marriage thing. Okay. And then we did sufficiency of Scripture. If I don't do this, we're not going to make it here. Oh, by the way, cohabitation facts. Look at the big drop from 1990 to 2010. It's doubled, cohabitation. Okay. And in her article, Say No to Marriage, she uses the I word 25 times. Three worst words, me, myself, and I. So cohabitation is why marriage... Now, that fact has gone down in the last 3 years, people getting married again. I don't know why, but they are. The sin that God hates, divorce. Again, hey, keep your vows. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. In the church, in the world, it's 50-something percent of people get married and they get divorced. In the church, in a church-believing, church-going, Bible-believing, real Christians living out the Christian walk, the divorce rate is less than 30%. Huge difference than the world. So, again, we must find out what our counselors believe, their ideas of love. It's not just about love, it's about companionship. I always tell people when I give premarital counseling, is she your best friend? Is he your best friend? Come back next week when you figure that out, into the counseling session. They always go, huh? But we love each other. It's not enough. And then they, by the time we're done with counseling, they understand. So you always want to marry your best friend. So, an act of love. Marriage vows commit one another, but I always tell them, listen, the bottom line is it's not how you please yourself, it's how you please your mate. You got to do everything for the other one. It's not 50-50, it's 100-100. I don't know about you guys, but if you're married, you know, what do you want to eat tonight, honey? I don't know, what do you want to eat? You know, it's like, come make up our mind, you know? Well, honey, do you feel like Chinese food? No. Okay, well, I'm going to have Chinese food then. What do you want? You want to order a pizza? Some pizza. I don't want pizza. What do you want? So, again, Jacob's love for Rachel is a good place to start. And again, if we use love as a sole reason for marriage, we've opened up Pandora's box. Polygamy, Mormon love, Muslim love, so it's okay. If we base it on love, then all things are wide open. Same-sex marriages, can't do it. Basic aims of marriage. Max Lucado said, God created marriage. No social organization developed it. Marriage was conceived and born in the mind of God. Okay? And then we're going to skip those. And you already did about self-esteem. So we're being renewed, made new, so we don't lose heart. We ask God to create in us a clean heart, our counselees. We're renewed, made new. It's always an act of the will. Correction and repentance, we rethink it. Again, sorrow does not equate with repentance. Hey, Esau was not repentant. He just was sorry that he lost the land. He's sorry he got caught. He wasn't repentant. Judas was remorseful. Oh, what have I done? Threw the 40 pieces of silver, or 30 pieces of silver, threw it on the floor. He was remorseful, but he didn't repent. You always have to ask yourself the question, God's all forgiving. Would he have forgiven? Would he have forgiven Judas? Mm-hmm. The answer is yes. Now, we happen to know the whole story. Who entered Judas? He was possessed. So, only godly sorrow leads to repentance. So that's why I let people cry as long as they can. It's okay. Change of minds. We already did this one before. One's beliefs, one's attitudes, one's behavior. Added point. Sometimes it's good to add a parable in a situation. So, you know, telling a parable about wrongdoing is analogous to the counselor's sin. You know, the technique is what Nathan did with David. Hey, there's this guy, took the sheep, the precious sheep, used it for the meal when he had 100 sheep of his own. What was David's response? Bring that man to me, I'm going to kill him. You're the man. We do that as parents all the time. We just go, hey, look at, you know, your kid gets in trouble at school. So you figure out you need to have a double whammy at home. So you spank him at home too. That's, you don't need to do that. He's got his consequence. Sit down and talk to them, you know, or vice versa. The school didn't do the consequence, you do the consequence. Is that okay? But don't overreact, you know. Be realistic about it. Correction and conviction is just one step. So, he who covers his sins will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Homologio. I agree to. I acknowledge that. It's critical. Sins against God, period. Without, there can be no forgiveness and no reconciliation if the confession isn't real. Again, grace is God's gift to us. We already talked about that. I love the fact that our sin is covered. We're forgiven. Don't need to go back there anymore. People that go back and relive their sin are literally slapping what Jesus did on the cross right in God's face. It's like, wait a minute, it's already forgiven. Don't rehash that. Let it go. So, again, God's riches at Christ's expense. Forsaking sin, we've already talked about putting off, putting on. God will not bless counseling that overlooks, excuses, condones, conceals sin, which should be openly confessed to God and others who have been wronged, or allows habitual sinning to continue. Literally, in counseling, you may have to say to somebody, just like Trey and Deb, remember he didn't do his homework? If he would have come back the next week and not had his homework done, what do you think that counselor would have done?
Thought he wasn't serious. Told him he wasn't serious about it.
Oh, it would have been worse than that. He would have said, this counseling session's over. See you next week. Trey, you're gone. Goodbye. Deb, stay for a few minutes. I've actually done that, where I've had people come over, they don't have their stuff done, and I'm looking at them going, so why am I donating an hour of my time to you? Here's the deal. Go back, go home, do what you're supposed to do, we'll see you next week. I can't do for you if you don't do. Period. You got to be hard sometimes. Sometimes you got to be really hard and just tell people, you know, look, we all were once foolish. The Bible tells us that we were once, Paul says, you too were once like all these people. He says it over and over again in all the books that he wrote. But now you're a new creature. So we get to have empathy toward people. Look, I was bad too. I did stupid things. You know, there's no perfect pew people. No perfect pastors. No perfect counselors. The only perfect person is Jesus, and they crucified him. So we've been emancipated from slavery. Correction is God picking us up, brushing us off. I love this. Turning us around and giving us a shove in the right direction. That's what change is all about. Correction is God picking us up, brushing us off, turning us around, and giving us a shove in the right direction. Isn't that what we do to our children? I mean, we just got our granddaughter her first bike with training wheels this Christmas. I already know the first time she looks at it, she's going to go, I can't do that. So we'll push her, and she'll get on it. And eventually she'll pedal. But what's going to happen eventually? She's going to fall. And then we're going to pick her up, brush her off, turn her around, give her a shove in the right direction. You're okay. It hurts only for a second. Look at, you're okay. Oh, you didn't even wreck your pants. Good to go. Let's go down the driveway again. And of course, I'm grandpa, so I'm going to find a steep hill. So, correction. The word wounds, but it also binds up. I love that verse. Isaiah 30:26. His word never comes back void. The word wounds, but it binds up. The bottom line is sometimes when we say the word to people, it hurts them because it convicts them. It cuts them to the quick. Hebrews 4:12. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it gets right in there and slices them like a razor blade. It's like a scalpel. We want that to happen. I love the next line. The counselor used the word of God to knock counselors prostrate before the holy God, but also then to put them back on their feet. So I'm willing that the word will knock them down, and then right away I want to give them hope. But God is so big, he wants you standing up. So stand up. So. Radical amputation, we've already talked about that. Discipline, training, and righteousness. We got to be trained. Okay? First, we need to recognize the fact that we'll be tempted. Everybody's tempted. It's not an uncommon thing, the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 10:5, is it? I know it's 2 Corinthians 10. That we are all going to be tested and tried. It's not uncommon. You're not the only one that suffered it. Everybody suffers it. Number two, we must prepare ourselves to defeat temptation in the future. Thirdly, something definitive must be done to prevent the counselee from falling into old sinful ways. What comes into play there? Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. Put off, put on. You've got to put off. That means you've got to put on. You've got to change the sinful shirt. Put on a clean shirt. Okay? And fourth, nothing is to be spared. Because, listen, an amputated limb can't be used again. Once you cut off your arm, you can't use it again. Once you pluck out your eye, you can't use it again. John 15, if you're abiding in Christ, you're good to go. I love what Chuck Smith used to say. But what about eternal salvation? He goes, I never worry about it. Why? Because if I'm abiding, I don't need to worry about it. Now, I do need to worry about it if I'm not abiding. So if I'm playing that game where I'm a fence sitter, then who knows if you're saved or not saved. But if you're giving your heart to Jesus Christ, it's guaranteed. You're saved. Now abide. We must persevere in the faith. Almost done. For God has reserved a priceless inheritance for his children. If it's a priceless inheritance, he's provided it and reserved it, it's pure and undefiled, then I can never lose it. Salvation is forever. Once you have it, you have it. Can't give it away, can't throw it away. God will pursue you to make sure you make it. He's the author and the finisher, and he who has begun a work will finish it. Philippians 1:6. We have to deal with doctrine because doctrine influences life. We have to train, we have to counsel. That's also 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Doctrine, reproof, correction, so that someone can be instructed in living a righteous life. That's how you counsel. And remember Hebrews 12, after the author and the finisher of our faith, what's the next verse to say? If God loves you, he will chasten you. The child that is never chastened by the parents is not loved by their parents. So, final review. Teach God's standards. Allow the Holy Spirit to work through the Word of God. That's the confrontation. The first one was the change. Correction, repentance, restore them in love, concern, and then train them in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. It's also put off, put on. It's also pleasing to God. The Y chart. It's all of them. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of God goodness, full of all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. That means you're able to go out and do what God's asked you to do. You're counselors. Yep. That means you. You've been drafted into his army of biblical counselors. And I know you guys have already counseled people from the very beginning of the class. God's put people in your way where you have to actually use what you've already learned. So righteousness is the goal, our sanctification. We put the knowledge in our head that goes to our heart. Then our heart makes our decisions, leaves our footprints on our brain. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:1-2. I love this prayer. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by flesh. That means sometimes you just got to get up in people's faces. And you'll be led by the Holy Spirit which one to do. You know, I've literally taken people by the shoulders and shaken them and just said, do you understand that you're on the way to hell? That if you keep living this way, God is not going to redeem you. You're not born again. It's time to turn around. Do you understand that? And then they've left in a huff. And then a week later they've called and they said, you're right. I'm not born again. I'm not saved. I go, okay, let's fix it. God loves you. I love you. Let's get together. What time? Starbucks, because I want a coffee. And then we get together, and accept the Lord, and then we move on. So now God can do a great thing in you. Okay? Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. I love that verse because it's like, that's your last breath here is your first breath there, and he will present you faultless before the Father. Father, this is my good friend Gary. We're welcoming him into the city. Welcome, Gary. Come on in. Here's the mansion we have prepared for you. By the way, I don't think you're going to have a mansion because you have no reason to sleep or rest or anything in eternity. So I think the mansion is your holy body that's been resurrected. I don't think it's a house. That's a Garyism. You can take it to the bank, though. I studied it. There's no reason. You don't have to have a bathroom. You don't have any reason to sleep. You're eternal. You just roll around. You think a thought, and that's where you are. I want to be on Mars. You're on Mars. I want to go through that wall. I'm through the wall. Okay. God's going to say, Gary, you need to go down to the earth right now. Why? Well, the people down in Israel right now that are supposed to be worshiping me are looking at funny pictures on Life magazine. Okay, give me my rod. Down I go. So, to him who is able to keep from stumbling, what chapter in the Bible told you to bake the cake? You will not fail, verse 10. 2 Peter 1:1-10 in the very last verse. And if you do these things, you will not fall. There it is here in Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. So we end where we started. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulations, that we are be able to then comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves have received from God. That's what counseling is all about. Woohoo! 6 minutes to spare. We actually finished.
Yay.
So that's it. So thank you for everything. It's been a great time. Sorry for the schedule changes. Weird. Thank you for volunteering to come extra. But that's it. We's done. Make sure you turn everything in. And then if you got books for me, you're going to leave it with Britt, and we'll come get them.
Yep.
But then I'll do this for you right now. So.
Are these graded?
Huh?
Are these graded?
Yeah, those are graded. There's papers there that are graded in front here.
Thank you, Gary.
You're welcome. Thank you guys for putting up with all the crazy.
Yeah, my paper, I struggled to find this in the book. So I stretched some things
on the positives. They're hard to find.
I don't know if that's